As you may be aware, we are taking here at Trinity a brief break from the series on the book of Genesis. And during this break, we're doing a four-week look at different portions of text from the book of Acts, part of this series in which we're leading up to a time of covenant renewal for the church. Now, to do so, part of that is we're looking at these four texts from the book of Acts, moments in the life of the early church that highlight important themes for us as a church. Last week, Pastor Chris spoke from Acts chapter 1, focusing on the church's mission. This week, we're going to be looking at another moment from the book of Acts, focusing now on the church's unity. Hopefully, you've heard that thus far in the service as a theme. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. So if you have your Bibles, do turn there now. Acts 2, 1 through 13. Acts is the fifth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. There it is. About three-fourths of the way or so through your Bible, Acts is essentially a part two to Luke's gospel, such that some Bible scholars will talk about it as Luke Acts. A part one and a part two. In the book of Luke, we read about the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. And then at the very beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus, who's been resurrected, ascends to heaven. And the rest of the book follows the activities of Jesus' disciples, who are themselves empowered by Jesus' Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The title Acts being shorthand for Acts of the Apostles. So hopefully you've made your way now to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read that text. I'm going to pray, and then we'll spend a few moments talking about it together. Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. And they were bewildered because each was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine." Let's pray. Lord, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. I pray, Lord, as we ponder this text here this morning together and think about the unity that you have called us to, the unity that you have empowered us unto, the unity that is critical for our survival as Christians and the mission that's ours, I pray that you would help us, make us think, encourage us, challenge us, convict us, such that we, and thinking about your word and its truth, would be more unified as your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As a parent with young children, I've been privy to many movies and shows put out by Disney. With their movies, Disney often has wonderful, charming, memorable, unforgettable songs. When the movie, for example, when the movie Frozen came out, I suspect I heard "Let It Go" hundreds, if not thousands of times, and could break in at any moment for you in the song even today. When I think of my favorite Disney song, though, if it's not my favorite, it's at least tied for first, comes from the soundtrack of the original Toy Story movie. You may remember that. And the song is "You've Got a Friend in Me." Do you remember this song characterizing the friendship first between Andy and Woody, Woody the toy, Andy the boy, and eventually Buzz and Woody and their friendship as they go through so much together? I love the song because in such a wonderfully simple way, the song catches the beauty of friendship. I'm not going to sing it, but indulge me, if you would, just to hear the lyrics from just the first couple verses of the song. Again, I won't sing it. We can do a sing-along later if you like, but I'm just going to read them. It goes like this. "You've got a friend in me. You've got a friend in me. When the road looks rough ahead and you're miles and miles from your nice warm bed, just remember what your old pal said. Boy, you've got a friend in me. 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 You've got troubles. I've got them too. There isn't anything I wouldn't do for you. We stick together and see it through because you've got a friend in me. You've got a friend in me." Church, in the song, songwriter, poet, sage, philosopher Randy Newman has some important wisdom for us. Wisdom on the value of living together with others in community. In spite of our Western individualistic mindset, in spite of all the various things that threaten to drive us apart and divide us, God's plan for his people in this world is that we would live our lives before him together with one another, that we would have an essential unity for our good and for the mission that we have been called to. It's this unity, the church, that is going to be our focus here today as we consider this passage in the book of Acts. For context's sake, in the previous chapter in the book of Acts, the resurrected Jesus has ascended into heaven, and before doing so, he instructs his disciples, "Wait in Jerusalem. Wait in Jerusalem for the promised gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, the beginning of our text finds the disciples doing just that. They are in Jerusalem and they're waiting. Verse 1 tells us that the scene takes place on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost. As Christians, we've come to think, rightly, understandably, think of Pentecost in terms of the events described in that passage that I just read, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But it's worth noting that Pentecost had been going as a holiday long before this day. Centuries before, this day called Pentecost, which is known in the Old Testament as the Feast of Weeks, was a holiday prescribed by the Lord for the people of Israel. If you're interested, you can look it up in Leviticus 23. But prescribed for the people of Israel as a harvest celebration, during which the Lord was to be honored as the one who provides the harvest. Pentecost was celebrated 50 days, the name Pentecost means something like 50, or 7 weeks, hence the name Feast of Weeks, after the Passover. Now, in later times, this same holiday also became associated with Israel receiving the law, the Ten Commandments, at Mount Sinai. Hold on to that bit of data. Hold on to that bit of data. I'll come back to it. Now, the fact that this was an established holiday for Israel explains why, as verse 5 and following describes, there are in Jerusalem at this moment Jews dwelling from people from every nation under heaven. All the Jews had come to Jerusalem to celebrate this holiday, Pentecost, because that's where you come to the temple in Jerusalem to offer various offerings and sacrifices and participate in these sorts of festivals. Now, verse 1 also tells us that when the day of Pentecost arrived, they, the disciples, were all together in one place. All the followers of Jesus were together before the Spirit arrived, waiting prayerfully united as one. Now, at this time, the group would have numbered something like 120 people. That's it. Think about the number of people we can fit in this room. 120 people, those are the followers of Jesus. And as they wait together, prayerfully, something marvelous happens. As Luke describes, they hear a sound which sounds like a mighty rushing wind, and it fills the house that they're in. And they see something that looks like small tongues of fire coming and descending and resting on each of them. Quite a sight and sound experience, but what the appearance of wind and fire communicates in light of the Bible's narrative is actually even more remarkable than the experience itself. Both wind and storm, and especially fire, are frequently present in the Bible in moments when God appears. One occurrence that is particularly relevant, especially because of what we said about the Pentecost holiday being a celebration of the giving of the law at Sinai, comes from Exodus 19, verses 16 through 18. That should be on the, yeah, good, it's on the screen there. Israel, for the context, is encamped around Mount Sinai. They haven't received the law yet, but they will soon. Israel's encamped around Mount Sinai, and this is what we read. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. Hear that storm language there. And a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. The Lord had descended on the mountain in fire. And now, at the appearance of tongues of fire here on this Pentecost celebration, indicates the Lord's descent again to be with his people in a new way as his very Spirit indwells them. As one New Testament scholar puts it, quote, "When the risen Christ poured out his Spirit, each believer was marked by a miniature pillar of fire," I like that, indicating that each was a temple in which God dwelt by his Spirit. There is symbolic import for the wind and the fire that they're experiencing here in that moment, and knowing the Bible story helps us to get a hold of that. Now, friends, in 2021, the indwelling of God's Spirit is not limited to those 120 that day or the people back in the Bible times. God's Spirit has now been poured out on all believers throughout the ages. And that includes you and me, if we have come to follow Jesus. The tongues of fire, of course, were a special sign given to validate the authenticity of that unique moment. Something special is happening here as the Spirit is poured out in a new way. And as such, tongues of fire don't reappear every time a person becomes a Christian and has the Spirit indwell them. That would be really cool, I think. But in the wisdom of God, it is not so. But the reality is true nonetheless. We all have God's Spirit in us now, in this era. As Pastor Chris spoke about last week, we have this same Spirit that these apostles had, that these early followers of Jesus had, empowering us unto the mission of being witnesses for the gospel in Jerusalem, as the book of Acts says, and in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we're in the ends of the earth from their perspective. Now, here's the important thing, an important piece for today. God doesn't call us to be witnesses, just me and Jesus on my own. Rather, he calls us to be witnesses together as the people of God. So the two signs experienced by those in the house, the wind and the tongues of fire, were not the only signs of the Spirit's activity that day. There was another one, this one more outward facing, and it's here we turn our attention for the rest of our time this morning. After being filled with the Spirit, these followers of Jesus began to speak about the mighty acts of God. And miraculously, people of all different languages and dialects heard them telling of these mighty works of God in his or her own language. Verse 6 says, "And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language." After this, there's a list of the various places that I rattled off a bit ago, a list of the various places from which people had come to Jerusalem. And if I could pull up a map and we could look at it and have all these various places plotted, you'd see they're around Jerusalem in every direction. And the list covers much of the Roman world at the time, especially places where Jews lived. Now, some present who heard this miraculous supernatural happening mocked them and said, "They're filled with new wine." In other words, they've had too much to drink. That's what's going on. Now, this makes no sense, of course. Peter says, it's too early in the day for that. And I would add a second thing. Peter doesn't say this, but I would add a second thing. If they had had too much to drink, they wouldn't become probably more eloquent, such that they could then speak in new languages. It would be the other way around. Others, though, are on the scene and are amazed and perplexed, and they say to one another, "What does this mean?" That's a good question. What does this mean? Aside from being a really cool miracle, what does it mean? Is there some symbolic heft that comes along with this supernatural happening? Well, Nate Taylor actually gave us the answer back in February, if you were paying attention. It's a long time ago. There's a story very, very early in the Bible, early in the history of humanity, actually. And you can read about it in Genesis 11 if you're so inclined. Rather than spreading out, human beings had, as God had intended them to spread out and fill the earth, human beings gathered together and began to settle in one place. They desired to live on their own, in sufficiency, apart from God. We don't need him. We can do it on our own. Now that's a problem. Because God has designed people to live in relationship with one another, but also in relationship with him, dependent upon him as the creator king of all things. So these people began building a tower that would reach up to heaven, showing somehow, I'm not sure what their thinking was, somehow that getting up to heaven would mean they had no need for God. Perhaps they wouldn't need him to come down because they could go up. But they began building a tower, and in response, the text tells us that the Lord came down. In other words, their tower was not successful. The Lord comes down and he disperses them over the face of the earth. And notably for our time today, the Lord comes to confuse their language, so they would not understand one another. As a result, the place was called Babel. Babel sounding like the Hebrew word for confused. This is the Tower of Babel story. And in Acts 2, the story we just read, we see in effect a miraculous reversal of Babel's effects. God has come down again. This time, though, the supernatural act does not confuse their languages, but rather makes it so that they can understand each other in spite of the fact that they speak different languages. It is, if you will, the anti-Babel. Rather than acting to disperse them, God has acted in this moment through his Spirit so that these diverse people from all over the Roman Empire are united together. Not united like the folks at Babel so that they can live apart from God, but now united so that they might give glory to God in a unified voice with one another. This story in Acts chapter 2, it's about a lot of things, but it is about the Spirit-empowered unity of God's people. A miracle that signals that. A unity that God desires, a unity that Jesus came to bring, and a unity that we need. Now, as was true then, and has been true always, and is true today, there are plenty of things that divide, plenty of things that invite division and strife and disharmony in the world generally and in the church particularly. To name an obvious one off the bat. There's been a global pandemic over the past year and a half plus. And that has prevented us on one level, that has prevented us from meeting together in ways in which we are accustomed. It's put up barriers of all sorts. Additionally, differences of opinion on how to navigate this pandemic have provided an opportunity in churches around the country for division. As Christians, we of all people should be patient and understanding with one another. Another example, in the United States where we live, the country has become highly polarized along political lines. You might have heard something about that. Friendships have been strained or even come to an end as a result of who a person voted for or what they think about some political issue. As Christians, of course, we should care about these things. But our membership in the people of God should transcend affiliation with political party or what we think about some issue. There are so many things that could divide us, that divide people in our world: ethnic background, age, economic status, how much money a person has, vocation. All these things can threaten to divide in the world. All these things are dividing people. If we're not careful, church, it can happen here with us too. With this in mind, I'd like to spend a few minutes highlighting a bit of biblical teaching on the church's unity. I've got four things, and you're thinking, Goldstein, four things. You've already been talking for like 20 minutes. I'll be quick, I promise. We'll do them lightning round, bullet point fashion. Four things. First thing, Christian unity forms around our common identity as Christians. Christian unity forms around our common identity as Christians. This will be a passage on the screen here in just a moment from Ephesians chapter 4. There it is. Ephesians 4. This is the Apostle Paul writing, and he writes this: I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now listen to the things he says that we have in common that bind us together. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, one body. There's, even though there are many local manifestations of churches, there is one church, the body of Christ, to which we all belong. One Spirit. We just read about this in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit is poured out, and it's not that some of us have one version of the Spirit, some have another. It's one Spirit of God, one Holy Spirit that indwells all of us who are followers of Jesus. One hope. We all have the same hope in this life and into the next, that our God will come and make all things right and will dwell with us forever. That is our common hope. One Lord. We're all following the same King together. One faith. We all have, yes, there are small doctrinal differences, but we have a core confession as Christians that we all believe. This is why we say things like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, because we're saying that along with all Christians around the world and throughout history, we believe in these same things: one faith, one baptism, one entry point into the people of God for all of us. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We all live in God's world, the same one, and He is our God. There will always be things that threaten to divide us, but remember those things that we have in common that unify us. They're big things, eternal things that transcend everything else. Have you lost track of these things? I do sometimes. Have you forgotten that someone that you're at odds with has the very same Spirit of God inside them that is in you and me? That's the first thing. We have a common identity as Christians. The second thing, Christian unity does not quash diversity. At the same time, while we can talk about our common identity, that common identity, that unity, does not eliminate the things that make us unique. Right after our text, the Apostle Peter stands up and he preaches a sermon. And the result is, as verse 41 of Acts 2 will say, the result is that 3,000 from this diverse crowd are added to their number. 120 becomes 120 plus 3,000. You do the math. It's not that hard. To be clear, as they are united with one another by the Spirit, their individual identities are not done away with. The Parthians and Medes do not cease to be Parthians and Medes. They become Parthian and Median Christians. The Phrygian and Pamphylians don't cease to become to be Phrygian and Pamphylians. They become Phrygian and Pamphylian Christians. In the same way, in the book of Revelation, which pictures this glorious scene of worship before the throne of God, when a great multitude comes before him, they are unified in their worship, but they're certainly not homogeneous in their background. Should be on the screen in just a moment. Revelation 7, starting in verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Hear that diversity as they come together, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They sing together from every corner of the world. God is weaving a rich tapestry, forming for himself a people from every corner of the globe. We are a part of that, but we're just a part of it. We're not the whole thing. We would do well to connect with, to love, to learn from Christians of different backgrounds than our own, who have experienced different things than we have, who have seen and thought through things in ways we haven't. I'm not saying the gospel or the core confession as Christians changes, but we can learn from people who are different than we are. Are we doing this? Or do we only connect with people who are just like us? How can we connect with others? That's the second thing. Christian unity does not quash diversity. Here's the third thing. See, I told you to be quick. Third thing, Christian unity is fueled by humble, self-sacrificial love. Christian unity is fueled by humble, self-sacrificial love. There'll be a Philippians section here that will pop up on the screen in just a moment. There it is. Now, one of Paul, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Philippi, one of his major concerns in this book, in this letter, is that the Christians at Philippi would be unified. Sounds like what we're talking about today. He calls them to this unity. He tells them how to do it, and then he gives them an example. So, first, he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, he assumes these things are being experienced. So because these things are happening, listen to what he wants them to do. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do you hear that language of unity here? Same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. So it's a call to unity. But then he tells them how to do it, how they can accomplish this sort of unity. He says this, starting in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. The key for unity, the thing that fuels it, is this notion of humility, that I'm not thinking first of me, but I'm thinking first of the interest of others. Humility isn't a demeaning of self. It's rather a lifting up and elevating of others, a focus there. To not think first of myself, but how can I serve? How can I love? How can I think about, care for, concern myself with others who are part of this fellowship? Well, Paul, can you give us an example of what this looks like? The next passage, right after this, Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, namely this mind of thinking first of others and not of ourselves. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Oh, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This incredible passage, this well-known and well-loved passage known as the Philippian hymn, it's got its own name. Why does Paul share this passage in the book of Philippians? He wants to give us an example of someone who didn't think first of his own interest, but thought first of the interest of others. Jesus is the model here, of course. Thinking first of others. If anyone had the right to think first of himself, it was the eternal God of heaven. But he took the form of a servant for us. Thinking first of others is not our default mode. Maybe that's an understatement. Thinking first of others is not our default mode. In fact, it's actually the opposite. We are really good at thinking of ourselves first. As a result, it takes effort, focus, discipline, the power of the Spirit of God to continually make this the disposition of our lives. Because when each of us looks out just for ourselves, unity breaks down. But when we look out for each other, we actually find that I am built up by love, and the body is built up by love as well. Are there ways today, this week, which you can shift your attention towards the interests of others for the sake of the unity of the body of Christ. So the third thing, Christian unity is fueled by humble, self-sacrificial love. The last thing, fourth thing, Christian unity has a missional beauty. A missional beauty. This one comes from John. This last text comes from John chapter 17. Jesus is in this passage with his disciples, and he's praying. He's praying for them. And in this moment, these two verses, we'll see this in a moment, he prays now not just for his disciples who are there present with him, but the disciples of all time. He says this in his prayer. This is Jesus praying. I do not ask for these only, namely the disciples in the room with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. We have come to believe in Jesus through the word of the disciples, which has been passed on to us through generations and languages, through history. So he's praying now for us. And here's what he prays. That they may all be one. Unity. That's what he's praying for. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. He's praying for unity for his people, unity with one another and unity with him. And notice the last clause of that prayer. So that the world may believe that you, God the Father, have sent me. Jesus prays for the unity of the church, and there is a missional aim, an evangelistic aim, in that last phrase. In a divided world, there is great beauty in a group of people who are genuinely unified, whose differences don't divide, and who love each other self-sacrificially. One, I want to be a part of a community like that. And two, what an attractive thing to a watching world. When everybody's divided in so many different ways and everybody is spewing vile online and in person and everybody's so upset about different things with one another. Hey, there's this group of people that somehow, paradoxically, in spite of all their differences, love each other self-sacrificially. What's that all about? I gotta figure that out and figure out how I can become a part of that. It's an advertisement for the goodness of God and the work of the Spirit in His people. How can we seek as a people to contribute to that beautiful unity that Jesus desires for us to have, for our own sake, of course, but also for the sake of the gospel? So four things. Christian unity, one, forms around our common identity as Christians. Two, it doesn't quash diversity. Three, it's fueled by humble, self-sacrificial love. And four, has a missional beauty. As I mentioned a bit ago, in Acts chapter 2, right after our text, Peter stands up and preaches, and 3,000 people from all these diverse places come to believe and are added to their number. Now, as you read through the book of Acts, as the story progresses through the power of the Spirit and the witness of Jesus' followers, many more are added to the church's number. And new social barriers are broken as the gospel goes to new places. But as the book progresses, it also becomes clear that this unity, signaled by the work of the Spirit at Pentecost, isn't automatic. You read through Acts, there are numerous challenges from without and within that the early Christians have to face and overcome to maintain their unity for their sake and for the sake of the gospel. Even though the Spirit was at work, unity was not automatic for the early church, and it isn't automatic for us. But it's critical. It's something we have to fight for. It's something that God designed and purposed for us, for our good and for the mission we've been called to. Now, if you'll allow me, I think I'd like to end with Toy Story again. These are words, as I mentioned, that characterize the friendship of Buzz and Woody after they go through all the things in that movie. You've got troubles. I've got them too. There isn't anything I wouldn't do for you. We stick together and see it through, because you've got a friend in me. People of God, may we be the sort of friend that can say those things and mean them. May our unity as God's people be such that we love one another well and are there for one another through all these things, and that our unity might be a witness to a watching world. Let's pray. Lord, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Lord, there are so many things, you know, so many things that divide us, threaten to divide us in our world on a day-to-day basis. Big things, small things, and everything in between. We need your Spirit. We need your Spirit to help us bring about unity in this church. Help us to love one another well, for our sake, for the sake of the gospel, and for the sake of Jesus. We pray these things in His name. Amen.